Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 4, Hebrews chapter 2. We've been considering this passage and all the great truths that are connected with it. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The writer to the Hebrews says that we must pay, therefore, much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be binding, reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. I'd like to continue tonight with continuing along the lines of that phrase, such a great salvation, as we find it here in this passage. I think it would be a false statement to say that the writer to the Hebrews treats the doctrine of salvation in a casual or in a flippant way. In fact, this is the pinnacle of salvation. This is the pinnacle of Christ Himself in His great high priesthood that the writer to the Hebrews treats of. And this doctrine of salvation is most essential and most vital for us as Christians. In fact, this whole doctrine as it relates to Christ suffuses the entire epistle to the Hebrews. So beginning in chapter 1 through chapter 13, it's all about Jesus Christ. And it's all about the greatness of the salvation. In fact, he calls it right here such a great salvation, or I think as the author I says, so great a salvation. It is a great salvation. It is precisely a great salvation because it contains our deliverance and our freedom and our redemption, all to be found in none other than the Redeemer, or this great high priest of God who has intervened and who intercedes on our behalf because he has made sacrifice for our sins. So salvation is precious to every Christian. There's not a Christian in the world who would be unable to speak about salvation. It is precious to us. We know it. We have experienced it. It has been given to us. And we have been considering this statement and the doctrine of this statement in the light of the context of these first four verses of this chapter. And the context, of course, is that this is the first warning passage that we have given to the Hebrews in this great epistle. There are six warning passages. This is warning number one. And as we have seen, the writer to the Hebrews speaks in the way that he does precisely because, as a warning passage, it has consequences attendant to it. Every warning, everywhere, always is about consequences. Doesn't matter what kind of warning it is. If the stop sign is a warning, and it is, a failure to stop at the stop sign speaks of danger, right? Somebody might kill you if you ignored the stop sign. So every warning, no matter what kind of warning it is, anywhere in the world, always is because there are consequences connected to it. That's what we said last time. And so the writer wants us to understand that whenever he introduces a warning to the epistle, in this epistle to the Hebrews, there are consequences always connected with each warning passage that he gives. For instance, in this very warning in verse 2, that message that is delivered to angels, that Old Testament law that is mediated through angels to Moses on the mountain by God Himself, if you violated God's law, if you broke the Old Testament law, we all understand from the Old Testament quite clearly that there are consequences to any violation of the law of God. And as the writer to the Hebrews speaks about, any transgression or any disobedience. So if you transgressed, if you broke the law, if you disobeyed, the writer to the Hebrews says there is a, or was a, just retribution. You received the due reward for the breaking of God's law. And this simply confirms to each of us and to all of us the serious consequences that are always connected with any violation of the law of God. And as you know, if you break the law in one place, the apostle tells us we are guilty of breaking the law in all places. So God's law is a holy thing. And to violate it, to transgress it, to disobedience, a message delivered through angels, it carries very serious consequences. And there was and there is no escaping any of the consequences of the violation of the law of God. And so we should not see the law of God as something that is only binding in the Old Testament, but a law from God that is binding on the consciences and the lives of every single person who has ever lived. That is the standard by which God holds all men everywhere accountable. Did you keep my law? If not, then you must suffer the consequences. And of course, there is nobody who has kept the law except the person of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of us have broken God's law, and all of us have violated it, and therefore all of us have stood and stand under its condemnation, because we all have broken, transgressed, disobeyed the law. There is a just retribution for every transgression. There is a just desert for every disobedience, God says. And so by way of comparison, the writer to the Hebrews speaks of this doctrine of our salvation as a comparison or a contrast to the severe penalties of verse 2 that came in that message delivered by angels. Just as there were consequences to that message, so too there are consequences, he says, to the message of salvation. And whatever that the greatness of that salvation is, because of its greatness, there those consequences would appear to be even more significant and even greater. No escaping the violation of the law of God. No escaping neglecting the great salvation that we have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, whatever the gospel demands or whatever the gospel lays upon us, this great salvation, as the writer to the Hebrews says, if you neglect it, if you fail to pay the attention to that salvation that you are expected to, he says, how shall you escape such a great salvation if you neglect it? If you, of course, drift away from the message of salvation, verse 1, that you have heard. What does that word neglect mean? I'm sure we're all familiar with neglecting certain things. It is to be careless, to not pay attention. Negligence, of course, in our modern day age, of course, carries consequences. For instance, if a child care worker neglects the child or neglects a baby, an infant, there are stiff and severe penalties consequent to that neglect. All neglect has danger associated with it. And so to be careless with a gracious word from God has great consequences. And in the context, it would appear that the consequences would appear to be even more severe if we neglect such a great salvation. We have also seen that the greatness of our salvation here consists in the fact that, number one, in verse 3, it was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who delivered that word. That message of salvation that we have heard was first preached by Jesus Christ. And therefore, because He is the preeminent and the primary deliverer of that salvation, if we are to neglect it, we are neglecting Christ Himself. And so it came to us from the Lord Himself. That's number one. And it secondly has come to us from the apostles. The apostles heard it from Jesus, as verse 3 says, and what they heard from Jesus, they themselves have delivered. So the writer to the Hebrews says, listen, you are accountable to this doctrine of salvation. You are responsible to this doctrine of salvation. Because now that you have heard it, remember it was delivered first of all by Jesus. And secondly, the apostles attested to it. They affirmed the doctrine that Jesus proclaimed. So it's the same doctrine, the same salvation, the same message. Jesus proclaimed it. The apostles affirmed it and they themselves delivered it. In fact, the gospel that we preach is the same gospel today. And incidentally, if there are consequences attending what Jesus preached, what the apostles preached, then whoever preaches the gospel, there are consequences attendant to the hearing. Since we have heard this word, the writer to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So we must pay closer attention, lest we drift away from the things that we have heard. So we are to be careful. We are to be considerate of this doctrine that he is talking about. And whenever you read about the doctrine of salvation, and how can you escape it in Holy Scripture? Whenever you read about it, you should take it very seriously, because it is precious to your soul and it is personal for us. As we have said, in terms of biblical truth and apostolic doctrine, whatever you hear places you under an accountability to God. So it doesn't matter who hears it. If a little child speaks the words of Christ to you, you are responsible and accountable to what you heard, because it's not their words, it's the words of Christ. And so whenever the word of Christ is proclaimed or witnessed to or spoken about, whoever hears that word is immediately under an obligation to be responsible and accountable to that word. And if it is a word of law, like verse 2 says, then you should know that if you violate it, transgress it, there are just retributions for that violation and disobedience. But if you hear a gracious word from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, a word of Christ coming from Him Himself, about the salvation that He provides and that He gives, and if you are careless and neglect to pay careful attention to it, you should know, the writer says, you will not escape. There is no escape. There is no going back. There is no abandoning this doctrine. In fact, to do so carries severe, severe penalties that have to do with the soul of man. So there is no escaping, the writer says, the things you have heard. In fact, that's quite a comforting thing to me, because it tells me that we are dealing with serious truth. And all truth, of course, is serious, because truth is God's truth. And so when God speaks to me in His Word, when I read it in my private devotions, when I meditate on the Scriptures and ask God to give me wisdom and light and insight and understanding that I might know the truth of this, I am placing myself under obligation to that Word, to the light of the Word, to the power of the Word, that I will do what God says, because I'm desired to read and to hear the will of God for my life. And surely if you desire the will of God in your life, for your life, then you are placing yourself under obligation. Lord, show me, and when He shows you, then you should do what He says. Failure to do so, how shall we escape if we neglect this area of salvation? We all know that if you neglect the fine print of a document, that the fault is not in the fine print, though you always say the fault is in the fine print. So many pages, how do they expect me to read these pages and agree to it and sign my name? But that's precisely what they do expect. They do expect you to read the fine print. Oh, they know that you probably will never read the fine print, but they expect you to read the fine print because precisely there are consequences to failing to read the fine print, which they would like you to know about. And they know, of course, since you won't know about it, they're quite happy if you don't know about it, because if there is a violation, well, it was in the fine print. And you should have read the fine print. There are always consequences to these kinds of things. And if you neglect that fine print, then there are, of course, possible potential consequences to it. So the writer wants us to understand that since you have heard a doctrine or a word, a message from Christ, this message from God about salvation, that it is a serious thing to have heard it, and there is no escaping it and its consequences. And that's the case, by the way, with all the warning passages, as I've said, in this Epistle to the Hebrews. There's no going back. In every warning passage, there is no going back. He warns them, and if they fail to heed the warning, they have drifted back. They are no longer, and give evidence that they were never in the camp in the first place. In fact, the only thing that awaits somebody who goes back and ignores the warning is peril. Peril and severe peril. So if you neglect such a great salvation, the writer to the Hebrews would simply tell you, you are placing yourself in peril and under peril. For instance, if the Hebrew readers were to behave like the Israelites in the wilderness in hardening their hearts, they would be in danger of peril. And it is precisely that warning, which is warning number 2, which comes in Hebrews chapter 3, when he says this, he says they were to take care, the readers of this epistle, they were to take care lest there was an evil, unbelieving heart in any of them. These are Christians, or people who say they're Christians, Hebrew Christians, that the writer to the Hebrews is writing about. He says you are to take care of yourself. Take care of your heart, lest your heart is evil and lest your heart is unbelieving, which would lead you, he says, to fall away from the living God. So what is it that leads to the falling away from the living God? He says an evil and an unbelieving heart. And so his warning is, take care that you do not have an evil and an unbelieving heart, that you are not like the Israelites in the wilderness who had precisely that kind of heart and suffered the consequences of it. They all perished in the wilderness. All of them. Not one escaped who disobeyed God. He says, you might be in danger yourselves of hardening your heart because of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful. And if you neglect the Word of God, you open yourself up to the deceitfulness of sin, the insidiousness of sin, so powerful, so serpent-like, that it bites you before you are aware of it. We must beware. We must be aware. And so all the warning passages of Hebrews are like this. There are warnings about apostasy, and there are warnings about stagnation, and there are warnings about backsliding, and warnings about despising the gospel, and warnings about not believing the truth, and warnings about refusing God. So they're all similar to what we find here. How shall you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? They didn't escape under the law of God. How do you think under a gracious word that you would ever escape God's judgment if you neglect it? And all of these are related. All of those warning passages, as we will look and see as we go through this epistle, all of them are related to salvation. That's a very beneficial thing to us because it is a protection to us. It is a care to us that when we read it, we should immediately be confronted that I am dealing with a serious salvation here, and I am dealing with serious consequences, and I must be careful and I must pay attention. And so it is an encouragement to stay in the cause, to persevere in the faith, to endure. You have need of endurance is what the writer to the Hebrews will tell his readers. And so we must be on our guard against the subtlety of neglect. How prevalent neglect is today. The neglect of the Word of God. The neglect of our own spiritual life. Neglecting these things. So easy to do. Opening the door to neglect and then finding yourself further down the line, not where you should be. There's a danger to neglecting spiritual things. And so this is what we understand by how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation. But notice that the writer does not just speak about salvation, but he calls it great. I mean, salvation is always great. You don't even have to use the word great. It is a great salvation. It's a gracious salvation. But he particularly uses that word to enforce upon our minds and our hearts that we are dealing with a serious salvation. It is a great salvation. And I would like to suggest to you that there are three ways that we might view this as great. Number one, it is great in content. Number two, it is great in character. And number three, it is great in confirmation. It is great in content, great in character, and great in confirmation. So let me show you a little bit about its content. I mean, if you were able to keep God's law, that message delivered through angels in verse 2, if you were able to keep that law perfectly, then God would confirm that you were absolutely holy and that you were absolutely righteous if you kept that law perfectly. As we know, none of us have ever done that or able to do it. Only our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, is that man. Christ alone is the one who has kept the law of God perfectly. And since I am a transgressor, and I am a breaker, and I am a violator of the covenant of the law of God, I stand under condemnation. There is no escape. I have violated God's law. I have broken God's law. I have transgressed God's law. I stand under condemnation. My only hope is for the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness of God, to be mine. I mean, the whole doctrine of justification is saturated and infused with this idea that you need the righteousness of God to your account. If you cannot lay hold of the righteousness of Jesus before a holy God, you stand condemned. Your only hope is the righteousness of Christ. Our only hope is Christ and His righteousness. And so justification, which is imputed to us, it is not inherent in us. It is not imparted to us. It is imputed to us. It is Jesus who is the righteous one, who kept the law, who suffers the curse of the law, the wrath of God, who is hanged on a tree. And that righteous life, that obedience of Jesus, both active obedience and passive obedience, accounted to me. And am I like Abraham who believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness? So the righteousness of Jesus imputed to me as my merit, not my own merit, but His merit to me. So that God says, you stand in the merits of my Son. I accept you completely because you are in my Son. So the life of Christ and the death of Christ satisfies the divine justice of God completely. His obedience to the law of God. Now the law of God cannot save you unless you keep it perfectly. I mean, if you keep it, it saves. But that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is never salvation. The purpose of the law is condemnation. The purpose of the law is to demonstrate to us that we are guilty violators and breakers of God's holy law. And as the Apostle Paul reminds the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 10, that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. All who rely on the works, on trying to do that law, keep that law, and saying, I have done it, I have kept it, are under a curse. If you're relying on that because you can't keep it, you break it. And as verse 11 of Galatians 3 says, no one is justified before God by the law. No one anywhere ever is justified, because the purpose of the law is never to save. The purpose of the law is to reveal that you are a sinner and under the wrath and the condemnation of God. That's why this is a great salvation, because it's not like that. This is a gracious salvation that we're talking about. Well, we would ask ourselves the question, well, if that's the purpose of the law, is there something wrong with the law? Since it cannot justify me. No, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law, according to Romans chapter 7, verse 12, is holy and righteous and good. There's absolutely nothing wrong with God's law. It is the reflection of God Himself and the character of God. You see, the purpose of the law is never to justify. The purpose is always, as I have said, to condemn, or as Paul says, to act as a schoolmaster, to drive us to Christ, to show us our inability, to show us our failures, to show us our sins, to herd us like cattle and sheep in the way, directing us, bringing us to Christ. And so if we allow the law to do its right work within us, the work of condemnation, I stand guilty before God, that it will bring us to the one who delivers us from the wrath of God and who sets us free. So the content of this salvation that we're talking about is a delivering content, a saving content. It is an absolutely pure and holy content as well, if the law is the same. Now I would suggest to you that God's law in the gracious providence of God is swallowed up in God's salvation. Not that it disappears, not that it is ignored, but that it plays its vital role and its vital part as a schoolmaster, as a guardian to bring us to faith or to direct us until we come to faith in Christ. The law acts perfectly and remarkably in the doctrine of salvation. The law is absolutely necessary. There are those who would despise the law and throw it out. No, how would you know that you're a sinner unless you knew that you had violated God's standard and God's law? So the law is vital and essential for defining sinnership and sinfulness and our sins. But you know, the beautiful thing about salvation, opposed to the law, is, as James puts it in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 13, God's mercy triumphs over God's judgment. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. So God's mercy is God's salvation. God's judgment is the law of God. That is the standard. So our salvation is great because of its content. It is a gracious content. It is a merciful content. And if God offers you mercy instead of judgment, to reject it, to despise it, to ignore it would bring the fiercest wrath imaginable. I was just reading Mr. Spurgeon this morning, who was talking about, of course, the teaching of Jesus on hell itself. That Jesus alone was the one who gave the clearest doctrine of eternal torments that are to follow after this life. Jesus Himself. Not just a preacher like the Apostle Paul or others who have followed, but Christ Himself delineating and explaining clearly that there is a place where the worm dieth not, where the flames are never quenched, where there is eternal wrath and eternal judgment from God Himself. And Jesus, so merciful, so gracious. That was a merciful word. That if you ignore me, that is the condition you find yourself in. That if you refuse me, that is where you shall be and end up. And so we must regard the content of this great salvation as imperative. To despise Jesus, of course, is the most dangerous thing in the world. The most dangerous thing on the planet is not the cobra or the mamba snake or whatever other poisonous thing. The most dangerous thing on the planet is to reject Christ, because it has eternal consequences of such a magnitude that we cannot comprehend them. And so fierce is the wrath of God. So all that the gospel contains, the writer to the Hebrews wants you and me to know, all that this gospel contains is pure grace, free grace, mercy, peace from God to ourselves. That's the message. It's a message of grace to you, a message of mercy, and a message of peace. The reconciling work of Jesus as our mediator is to effect peace. I mean, what's the whole purpose of having a mediator? To reconcile, to make peace. That's what Jesus has done. And then you discover the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 making this incredible statement, He Himself is our peace. Not just what Jesus has done, but Jesus Himself is my peace. And that's true. When I stand before God, I stand in Jesus. I stand in Christ. He alone is my peace. So salvation is eternal. It has eternal consequences. And there's an excellency and a beauty to that salvation. It's a great salvation. So the Scriptures refer to our salvation as great. Great in its content. Great in its character. It's true. Listen to some descriptions. Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, talks about the gospel of salvation. Or Acts 13:26, the word of salvation. Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation. Titus 2:11, God's grace brings salvation. Acts 16:17, the way of salvation. I mean, the gospel is about salvation. All of the nuances associated with freedom in Christ, deliverance from sin, new life, eternal life, an inheritance, adoption, calling, all of the benefits of redemption, saturated by Jesus' blood, secured for us. All of these things add up to the excellency of what makes up our salvation. Its content is great. And all that is needed for salvation is in the message, in the gospel. All that is contained in the gospel is about our salvation. It's not about just happiness in this life. It's not about wealth and health and prosperity. No, it's about, has eternal consequences. Those are mere physical things, and there's no guarantee in Scripture anyway of those things. They could be taken from you tonight. Your health, your house, your wealth, whatever it is. We do not rest on those things for salvation. We do not trust those things for salvation at all. There is no weakness in the gospel. It's so beautiful, isn't it? So powerful. There's a strength to the gospel. The power of the law is condemnation, but the power of the gospel is salvation, my salvation. So Paul will put it like this to the Corinthians. It pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to save those who believe. It pleased God to save sinners by this gospel as it was preached. So all that is needed to bring us to God is this salvation proclaimed in this message. And the writer to the Hebrews says, in its content, it is a great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the content. What about the character of our salvation? Well, the character ultimately is none other than Christ. We must deal with Christ in salvation. Not a theory about Christ or a theory about salvation, but Jesus Christ directly Himself. He is our Savior. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, you will see what the Son of God is like and you will see what He has done. At the end of verse 3, He Himself, when He had purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Purged our sins. What does that mean? It means He put them away. He has delivered us and set us free from them. He has removed it from us, these sins of ours. This very Son, who in verse 3 of chapter 1 is the glory and the nature and the power of God Himself. Or as if you look at verse 9 of chapter 2, look what the writer says in verse 9 of this chapter that we're looking at. He says, "But we see Him," that's Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for every man or every one." I've often thought to myself that Jesus might taste death for everyone. What does that mean? Because the passage says, we see Him. We see Jesus, who in His humanity was made a little lower than the angels, but now is exalted and glorified because of the suffering of death on our behalf, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Well, who are these? Who is this everyone that He's talking about? Well, let me show you. First of all, we must turn to verse 18. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to start at the end of the chapter. I'm going to work backwards. I always do this with this passage, because I think this is how the writer would like us to think about these things. So everyone is, and I'm going to explain who everyone is from the context of Hebrews chapter 2, because this is the character of our salvation. This has to do with it. So in verse 18, notice what he says, "Because He Himself," that's Jesus, "has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." So who is it that Jesus helps precisely in temptation? Those who are being tempted. He Himself was tempted so that He might help those who are being tempted. Then if you go back up to verse 17, "He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So the everyone in the passage for Jesus has suffered for them are those who are being tempted and are the sins of the people. And then if you look at the same verse, "He had to be made like His brothers," His brethren. So His brothers are the everyone in the passage and the context. But even more particular, look at verse 16. "For surely it's not angels that He helps, but it is the offspring of Abraham." Well, what about those people who are not the offspring of Abraham? He doesn't help them. He doesn't help them. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Well, all those who have faith in Christ. Those are the ones He helps. That's why when you get to verse 18, those who are tempted are those offspring of Abraham who are brothers and who are the people whose sins, for whose sins He suffered. And if you look at verse 15, it says that, "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." All those who know that they were under the wrath of God, subject to this bondage and slavery. Well, He helps them. Not angels, but they are the seed of Abraham, verse 16. Then if you look at verse 14, he talks about, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, so through death He might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil." So the children, same in verse 13. "Behold, I and the children that God has given me." Verse 12, he says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation." So he's talking in personal terms. My brothers, my congregation, that I will present to God. "Behold, I and the children, the offspring of Abraham," those who were in for their whole lives subject to slavery and to bondage, "those who I made propitiation for their sins." Those who are being tempted, he says. And if you back up to verse 11, he says in verse 11, For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. So notice now it is those who are sanctified. They are brothers. And then if you back up to verse 10, "It was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Notice it is in verse 9 that because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And it's fitting for Him then in bringing many sons to glory. should make the founder of their salvation perfect. You notice how particular these words are. This is not universal atonement. This is particular atonement. This is very particular, these people. You can identify these people. These are the people who enjoy such a great salvation. These are the people who are the people of God. They are very particular, very identifiable. Jesus identifies them, my brothers. They're my congregation. They are the children of God. They are the offspring of Abraham. All of them. Not one of them is excluded. That is for whom he suffered and tasted death, for every one of them. So all of these that he talks about in Hebrews chapter 2, they are one and the same. For all of them, Jesus has done these things. Now listen, Jesus has not done something on the cross that means nothing to anybody. Whatever he has done there on the cross is for somebody. It does something. He has secured redemption, secured salvation. The idea that Jesus can just die and now leave it up to you if you decide and would like to have a Savior. It's foreign to the Bible. Utterly foreign to Scripture. Jesus died to save sinners. He shall save His people from their sins. Here are His people. They are the offspring of Abraham. He helps them. He delivers them. He saves them. He secures their salvation. So when we talk about the character of our salvation, it is great because of Christ. He saves. He secures our salvation. He is our salvation. Or as the death of Jesus, as John Owen, the great Puritan, put it, when you look at the death of Jesus, that is the death of death in the death of Christ. He has put death to death. He has conquered it. He has triumphed over it. He is alive. He has killed sin. He has killed it and the bondage and the slavery that are connected to it. He has set us free. He's delivered us. Saved us. What a character of salvation. It's a beautiful salvation. It's a great salvation because it's Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Savior. You know, as you know, in the Old Testament, there are all these copies, aren't there? All these figures, types, shadows, the New Testament calls them. But the New Testament says Christ is the substance. Christ is the reality, the real thing. All of what the Old Testament prefigured in sacrifices and service to God is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the reality of all the types of the Old Testament. All of those copies and types and shadows stand in direct contrast to the gospel of Christ, to the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever Moses is read in the synagogues, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that a veil lies over their hearts. How is that possible? Moses is read. They esteem Moses. But yet a veil lies over their hearts. They can't understand Moses. Jesus himself said, I think it's John chapter 5, that to understand Moses is to know what I'm saying. Because we say the same thing. A veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, what happens to the veil? It is taken away. It is removed. Now, imagine what, if the veil is removed, we all know what this is like. The light floods in. Salvation has come. Deliverance. We now see the truth of God's Word, the truth of our salvation. I mean, I'm sure you've discovered the truth of this for yourself in reading Scripture itself. As we read the Bible, the powerful, illuminating light of God, the Holy Spirit, shines on every page and on every word because He is the divine author of it. So you're reading God's Word, and He is our teacher. Did not Jesus in Luke 24 open the minds of His disciples that they might understand the Scriptures? And God the Holy Spirit has done the same for us. What a benefit. What a privilege because of our great salvation. And so the Spirit is the author and the Spirit is the interpreter of Holy Scripture to us. You know, the beauty of our salvation is that it never loses its power. It never loses its beauty. It never loses its clarity. It never loses its sweetness. And you and I, brothers and sisters, surely have comprehended something of the greatness of this salvation because we are saved by a mighty delivering power of God. not some emotional experience, not some feeling, but by Christ alone. And He has broken our hearts and melted our hearts and softened our hearts. We love the truth now. When we hear the truth read, we desire to hear it. We want to hear it. When we study it for ourselves, it stirs up our hearts and minds. We must not neglect that. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation is wondrously great because it evokes praise and evokes worship and adoration. Or as John Brown, the great commentator, said, this salvation saves us from the displeasure of God with all of its fearful consequences in time and in eternity. This salvation, it's a great salvation. It's surely a salvation of infinite power because it must conquer sin. Surely a salvation of infinite wisdom, the plan, the purpose of God. That's why Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the word of the cross is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he says, doesn't he, same chapter, that Christ as preached to us is the power and the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. So the salvation is made ours. Christ Himself is our salvation. That's the character. Well, finally, what about the confirmation of it? You will notice in verse 3 it says it was declared by Jesus or by the Lord Himself at first. So Jesus first proclaimed it. Secondly, it was attested to us by the apostles. Those who heard Jesus have confirmed that same gospel, preached that same gospel. But look how verse 4 begins, or what it says. It says, while God also bore witness. I like that phrase. That while they're preaching the gospel, while the apostles are confirming or delivering what Jesus proclaimed, God is witnessing and bearing witness, confirming witness. And of course, it's by the wonders and the signs and the miracles and by the gifts of the Spirit. But it's God who is doing the work. It is God who bears witness. That's the confirmation of God. How do you know that this salvation is real? Because God bore witness to it, to the preaching of the Word and the proclamation of it. How reliable is the testimony of God? Can you trust the witness of God? If you had God in the stand before the judge as your witness, you'd feel absolutely comfortable. Completely comfortable. You can rely on His testimony. You can rely on His witness. It is so true. Was it not the Father who confirmed the majesty of His Son on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter the Apostle says in 2 Peter 1:7 that a voice was born to Him on the majestic mountain. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What was the purpose of the voice? To bear witness to Jesus. To confirm that He is My beloved Son. Or as Peter says further, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. A word from God more fully confirmed to us. That's what you have. God confirming His word to us. And so the coming or the confirmation of this great salvation is the witness of God Himself. And God cannot lie. God never lies, cannot break His word. And as sure as His salvation is, or His word is, so sure is my salvation tonight. As sure as His word is. It does not depend on us. Thank God my salvation doesn't depend on me. I'd be working night and day to make sure of it. But it doesn't depend on me. The work has been done. I must pay attention to it and to the Savior. Salvation depends only on God Himself. Or as Hebrews 5:9 says about our Lord Jesus, having been made perfect, He has become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Eternal salvation. Forever and forever. And He, our Lord Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews says, is the author of our salvation and the finisher of our salvation. The author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. This is what God confirms to us when we hear the preaching of the Word. This is what God confirms to us when you read the Bible read the Scriptures. So what an assurance to us. God, the Holy Spirit, confirming through the Word of God the truth and the reality of this salvation. If you neglect that Word, you neglect that confirming work of the Spirit. So there's no need for feeling. Oh, salvation brings a feeling. There's no doubt about that. But I do not rely on my feelings. There's no need for experience to confirm God's Word to me. It's God's testimony only that I need. He said it. I believe it. It must be true because God cannot lie and God is true. And I would rather, frankly, never trust myself because I know how fickle I am, how up and down I am. But I have complete confidence in this confirming testimony and witness because it is the witness of God Himself and His Word. How thankful we should be for the Scriptures. That God confirms this doctrine to us. Salvation then, as William Plummer says, it is God's greatest work and it is the only work that cost Him humiliation. Our salvation. It cost God the death of His Son and all that that entailed. And so this salvation, the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand when he says it's a great salvation, is because it's the mightiest power that exists to conquer sin, to destroy sin, and to exalt God. So it is great because of its content, sublime. It is great because of its character, saving. And it's great because of its confirmation, it's sure. You can rely on God. Or as Calvin says, there's no part of salvation without Christ. Christ is a complete Savior. Or as the writer would have us understand, because it's such a great salvation, it's because we have a great Savior. Let's pray together.